Exodus chapter 2 is where we are this morning, Exodus 2. I invite you to join me there, and we will be studying this chapter as we studied Exodus 1 last week, section by section, Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2 is where we are this morning, and we're going to start reading in verse 1, and we'll just go down to verse 10 to get our first section, and then we'll do 11 through 22, and then 23 to 25, and break up our chapter that way this morning. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And then she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's just take a moment and once again ask the Lord to open our eyes to understand His Word during this sermon time. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, I just ask personally for Your help in communicating it this morning. Lord, I pray that You would give to Your people, myself included, ears to hear, eyes to see, and Lord, as Jesus pushed us to, give us hearts to receive. We ask for His name. In His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, last week we looked at 350 years of Israel's history. I don't know how you think about American history. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to think, Columbus came, and then the Pilgrims came, and George Washington got our freedom, and that's America. And we tend to forget that between those two events, in the span of those events, there are almost 300 years. And the same thing can happen as we're looking at our Bibles. Exodus chapter 1 gives us 350 years. Exodus 2 is going to be a matter of 80 years. And then once we get into Exodus 3, 4, 5, and 6, we're working our way down to weeks and months of time. In fact, by the time we get to the end of Exodus, only 1 year will have passed between Exodus 15 and Exodus 40. So we come to Exodus 2, and we've got 80 years, and they're going to go by in the midst of 25 verses for us. And so let's look at them. The first thing we'll note is from this first section of 10 verses, and that is God protects a baby. God protects a baby. We've just read that. We see that Moses is as a little three-month-old baby put into the Nile River, and so God is protecting him. But let's look at the details of this. Let's just start in verse 1. There is a man and a woman who are married. Later on in the book of Exodus, we're going to find out their names, and I'm going to use those names this morning just to give us some context. Amram is the husband's name, and really that's about the last mention we have of him in Exodus chapter 2. Amram is a Levite. He's from that tribe of Levi, descended from Jacob, descended from Isaac, descended from Abraham. And that aspect of him being a Levite is important as we think about the rest of the book of Exodus. You think about the tribe of Levi. That's where the tabernacle servants came from. That's where the priests came from. And that's all we want to mention about that now. But that fact is kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to be important in the future. Then we find out that he has a wife. Her name, we learn later in the book of Exodus, is Jochebed. Jochebed, the mother of Moses, and she figures prominently in this story. We find out that they have a child, a son, in verse 2, and the rest of Exodus 2 tells us that this is not their first child. Obviously, there's an older sister, a sister who was able to go out with the basket. We know her name is Miriam, and she's introduced to us later on. And what we find as we've looked through Exodus 1 and Exodus 2 is that proper names are not a big deal at this point in the story. The big deal is that God is acting, named or unnamed. And what he is doing here is something that is extraordinary and something that is preparatory for what he will do in the ultimate event in Exodus, and that is the deliverance and redemption of his people. Verse 2 tells us that Jochebed has this son. We said it's not her first. It's a good son, and she hides him for 3 months. He is fine. He is beautiful. There are a number of different ways it's translated. And it's not as if the rest of the kids born to Israelites were ugly kids, right? There are no ugly babies, particularly for fathers and mothers. For single men, there might be ugly babies, but they soon are disposed of that erroneous conclusion when they have their own, right? He's a fine child. It seems as though, as we take these chapters in sections on Sundays, it's sometimes difficult to remember that they come in a context. So really, if you and I had been reading the book of Exodus, what we would have just read is in verse 22 of Exodus 1, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And if we'd read a little bit further back, we would have been reminded that the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, were commanded to kill any male Hebrew children that were born. So the fact that we have a son born here means that this child really should be in danger, is in danger. He should be killed. That's the context. That's what he's born into. He's born into a dangerous situation. He is good. He's beautiful. He's precious. He is a child that his mother does not want to dispose of, or as it were, exposed to the Nile. She wants to protect him from Egyptians who would come and take him away. And she's able to do that for 3 months, but you get to verse 3, and it's no longer possible. And so what she does is she gets a basket for him. The word basket's good, but another word that would help us bring out the meaning a little bit better is the word ark. We would probably kind of use the word vessel. She gets a vessel out for him, but the word ark is what's used, and the reason that that is particularly significant is it takes us back to another instance in the Pentateuch where the ark is mentioned. Noah and the ark is a historical fact that's familiar to so many of us. And what happens there? There is the danger of water, and God rescues Noah. And so the fact that this mother does this is perhaps in connection to that. There are other stories in the ancient world of national heroes who were put into a basket, and they were floated on a river. And so this is not something that is even culturally unique, but in this particular instance, it's something that has to be done to protect this little boy, just 3 months old. He's put in the river, he's put in this vessel, this ark. And the book of Hebrews tells us that his parents do this by faith. Book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that their motivation is not simply a good motivation of trying to protect their own, but their motivation is one even of faith in God. There are no visions, there are no dreams, there are no special announcements by an angel that tell Abraham and Jochebed that Moses is going to be the deliverer. But simply in God's providence, there are people who believe in God, and because of that, they protect their son. Amram most likely out in the fields, out in the construction sites where his slavery takes him. Jochebed, because she's expecting, allowed to be at home, and so she hatches the plan, she works the plan, and the sister goes out, and puts him in the Nile from the bank. She's able to put him there among the reeds. And she sticks around to see what's going to happen. And what happens next is certainly chock full of irony. The daughter of the man who commanded that if any person, Egyptian or Hebrew, found a male Hebrew, they were to kill it. The daughter of that man finds this little boy. We don't get any indication that she's God-fearing. We don't get any indication that she rescues this little boy for the same reason that the midwives in chapter 1 did. We get the sense that basically she heard a little baby crying, and as hits women, that got her. And her humanity took over, and she wanted to see this little boy survive. It's obvious that it is a Hebrew. The servant girl can tell it's a Hebrew. We read in verse 6, when the servant opened it, she saw the child. She opens it. The Pharaoh's daughter sees it. The baby's crying. She has pity on him. It's one of the Hebrew's children. You didn't typically find Egyptian children in a basket floating in the Nile. This is a child, certainly, that's been purposely put there to be protected, and Pharaoh's daughter is willing to protect him. Perhaps she knows as well that it's a Hebrew child because Hebrews were circumcised, unlike the Egyptians. And certainly she knows it's a Hebrew child when Moses' sister Miriam comes out from her hiding place and offers to help. There are parts of Scripture that are extremely ironic. There are certain parts of Scripture that are ironic, to me at least, in a humorous way. You think about this story, and you keep reading through, and there's the care, the compassion of Miriam, and Miriam knows where the baby come from, and Miriam's kind of the one who knows the whole story that's going on here, and you kind of wonder how many times Miriam told Moses this story, you know, in the future. Little brother, you owe your life to me. Huh? Can't you just hear it around, you know, the Passover table? Everybody, the family's all together. You owe me, Moses. But to me, perhaps the irony that is more humorous is that this little Moses, this little baby, has to eat, and his mother has to feed him, but she's going to get paid to do it. How about that? Or as they say, how about them apples? But a few of you moms would have liked to have gotten paid. They talk about mothers working. Do you work? And the question typically is asked outside of the home, but so many of you who worked at home say, yes, I work at home. I'm a mom. And rightfully so. Well, there are typically no time clocks and typically no paychecks for taking care of your own children, but in God's providence, that's exactly what happens here. The child gets to go back home, and Jochebed is paid out of the treasury of Egypt to take care of her own son for 3 or 4 years. My friends, let us never fear what man can do, even in their positions of highest authority. I doubt Pharaoh knew he was paying for the liberator of his slaves to be swaddled and fed, but he was. See, that's what God can do. I'm not real concerned about what a Bush or an Obama or any other name we could mention can do. I'm a little more amazed at what God can do. God preserves a baby. When the child grew up, we find in verse 10, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. Ironically enough, if you study ancient Near Eastern history and the archaeological finds, I'm told that you'll actually find there are contracts for wet nurses, and as they've studied that, they found that the terms of those are about 3 or 4 years. And so verse 10 is seeming to communicate to us that Moses was at home for 3 or 4 years, and after that time, he was then taken to Pharaoh, and he became her son. He was legally adopted, and he's given a name Moses. That name Moses, verse 10 tells us, is because I drew him out of the water. His Hebrew name is Moses, and yet that Hebrew name Moses has a similar sounding name in Egyptian, which means my son or he whom I have born. And so his word has, as so many names do, cross-cultural similarities in sound, and the meanings fulfill God's plan as well. Little boy. Nobody knew about his future. God knows, but no human knows what's going to happen next in this boy's life. Just a little boy who is protected by his mother, watched over by his sister, and rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, and all of that in God's plan. As we were reading chapter 1 last week, we noticed that God was on a large scale rescuing lots and lots of baby boys. The midwives refused to kill them. The Egyptians, as we get to chapter 1 and verse 22, are commanded to kill, but not everyone does. Obviously, Pharaoh's daughter doesn't. We get later on in the book of Exodus and we find out there are 600,000 men. Obviously, that genocide program on a national scale, which was Pharaoh's idea, didn't come to pass. God can rescue a nation. But what we find in Exodus chapter 2 is God rescuing an individual. And as we think about ourselves in the New Testament time, God is rescuing His church. He's rescuing His people. There are believers in China, in India, in Bangladesh, believers in Romania, believers in Africa, whether it's Ethiopia or Uganda, South America, Uruguay. We can go all over the world, and God, Jesus, excuse me, calls these people in our time the church, and he is pulling people out of sin and putting them in the church. And it's important for us to remember that big picture aspect. It's also vital for us to remember that God rescues individuals. And so on Wednesday nights, we pray for individuals. We pray for each other, having conversation with those individuals. They're not rescued out of a river. They're not rescued from the edict of a Pharaoh. But we are praying that God would rescue people, individuals, nonetheless. I hope you're joining us in that. I hope you're thinking about not just, oh yeah, God's got a church, I'm part of that, but there are individuals who need to be rescued as well. In a time and place, God preserved a baby. Next, in verses 11 through 22, we found out God prepares a man. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Just right there, if you'll note that, he goes out to his people, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but he identifies with his birth parents. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the land of the shepherd, out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? call him that we may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. God preserved the baby in verses 1 through 10, but now we see that God is preparing a man. But Moses is standing up for his people. It's as if Moses has in his mind the plan to free his people or to right the wrongs, to somehow use his position for the good, not of the oppressors, but for the good of the oppressed. And so he identifies as a Hebrew, not simply in going out at the age of 40 and looking around and surveying, but he identifies as a Hebrew when the chips are on the table, so to say. When there's a struggle, who does Moses side with? Well, the oppressor, you would think, has all the rights to do as he will with the oppressed. But see, Moses' legal identity may be Egyptian, but his biological and his emotional identity, in fact, what Hebrews tells us, his spiritual identity, is as a Hebrew. And so with the power that he has as an Egyptian, he stands up for the Hebrew, and what does that get him? Well, it gets him the same thing it gets him the rest of the book of Exodus. Complaining from the Hebrews. How about them apples? There's all kinds of weird apples in this chapter here this morning. Jochebed gets paid to feed her own son. Moses stands up for his own people and he gets them griping at him. God is preparing Moses, even at the age of 40, to deal with a people he's going to lead but will only reluctantly follow. He is obviously concerned by the reaction, concerned even more by the fact that the knowledge of his killing of an Egyptian is widely enough known that Pharaoh gets word of it. You know, we can raise all kinds of interesting questions that don't serve the purpose of this sermon. When did Pharaoh know that Moses was really a Hebrew? Was it here? Was it earlier? Whatever the case may be, by this point, Pharaoh's upset with Moses and Moses flees. He goes to a place called Midian. If you can remember, Egypt is there at the top of Africa, the Nile River over there, that corner where the Mediterranean links, or the Mediterranean coastline goes around Israel and comes over to Africa. There's Egypt right there. If you go from Egypt and you go over to, let me see, I'm taking you east, my hand's going west, let's see if I can do this right. If you go over to the east, you go through Saudi Arabia and you dip down just a little bit south, and that's a region called Midian. As a 40-year-old, in the quote-unquote middle of his career, at seemingly close to having some responsibilities in the land of Egypt, Moses has to leave, and he goes across the desert, and he goes to a place that is, as we read here, filled with shepherds, a place of a well. It's not the urban core of the ancient world. It's not the happening place of the ancient world. Midian's not the superpower. Egypt is. And he goes there, and we don't know everything that happens for 40 years. All we know is basically the beginning of it in verse 16. He goes to Midian, and there's a priest there, and he comes in contact with this priest's family. He endears himself to that family by protecting the daughters and their flock from these shepherds that come in. Once again, he is a hero, righting a wrong. And in this case, he is appreciated. Appreciated by this priest, and we don't know exactly if this man is a priest of God or if he's a priest of a false religion. He's just identified here as Reuel. Later, he's identified as Jethro in chapter 18. And so that we don't think of the Beverly Hillbillies every time we talk about this man, I'm going to call him Reuel for today, okay? We'll go with Reuel as chapter 2 gives it to us. Reuel is happy to give him a daughter to be his wife. And so for 40 years, Moses is a shepherd out in Midian. He has a son that's named here, Gershom. We just read in Acts 7, he has two sons when he's there. And this is a far cry from the preparation you think he would have needed to be the leader of God's people. You'd think he got everything he needed to know when he was in Egypt. But God takes him out to this desert because he's going to take his people out to the desert. God takes him away from Egypt because God has a different plan for educating this leader. God has a different approach for how he's going to liberate his people. Moses thought it was going to be his way of doing it. I'm always struck when I read the book of James, where James says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And nearly every time I think about this passage right here, what does James say? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And Moses' approach at the age of 40 was to show, I think we could almost even say, a righteous indignation, or at least a righteously motivated indignation, and show how he was going to save God's people. And that did not accomplish God's plan. How about you and me, my friends? How about our anger? How about how we think we're going to help God's plan move along? We talk about a variety of sins at different times. But at this point in time, this morning, let's think about our anger. You know, I mean, it's that thing, we're not going to show it here in public. But behind closed doors, around people who aren't going to leave, can't leave, won't leave, whatever. Do we think that our wrath is going to help get God's plan moving along? Do we think if we just got on our kids a little bit harder that they'd turn out better? Do we think that if our spouse just got a little bit more heat, he or she would change direction? Do we think those students under our charge just need a little bit more of the fear of God put into them? There's certainly a case for truth. There's certainly a case for direct speaking. Jesus exemplified that again and again and again. But with that meekness, that harnessed energy, that harnessed emotion and power, he communicated truth. I speak to you as much as I speak to myself. I don't want to talk about this. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And I'm not going to say that Moses was put on probation for 40 years. I don't have that sort of, we don't have that sort of indication here in the text. All we know is that the way Moses was going about liberating God's people was not the plan God had for doing it. And we would do well to pay attention to that reality. We can't say that the liberation of the Hebrews would have happened 40 years earlier because God has a certain timetable and everything goes by that timetable. That's the immensity of God. our mistakes don't mess up his plan. He actually takes our mistakes, our sins, works them into his plan for our growth and for his glory. So we don't say that God had to go to plan B, but what we do say is that here we've got something to learn from, to be reminded of, perhaps to confess, perhaps to cling to Christ more for. There's Moses, 40 years in Midian. God preparing him in an unusual place, as God so often does. And our last section, our final section, is verses 23 to 25. During those many days, during those 40 years, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. There's a historical fact that's mentioned in verse 23. We don't know all the names that are associated with these pharaohs for sure, because Scripture doesn't give them. We can go back and study history and try and line them up. But the pertinent fact here is that the Hebrews have this hope that when this particular pharaoh dies, that a new one will change the way he's dealing with them. And that doesn't take place. And so they cry out for help. It doesn't say specifically that they're crying out to God for help, though it wouldn't be entirely unreasonable to think that they are. What is clear is that their cry for rescue gets up to God's ears. If you've been keeping track of when God is mentioned in the book of Exodus, you'll find out that this really is only the second time God's mentioned directly. God blesses the midwives because they don't kill the male Hebrew children as they're born. And all the rest of the actions for 430 years have God, as it were, behind the scenes. And quite honestly, my friends, as we look at the scope of human history, God has always been working, but so often he really is working behind the scenes. He's working through very ordinary ways and ordinary means. We call it God's indirect working. His providence of just using what goes on day in and day out to accomplish his will. But now, God, not unknowing of their condition, not uncaring about their oppression, but now God has, as one commentator put it, God is now ready to make good on the terms of his agreement. That agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to make this nation a great nation. And when you're an oppressed people, you're not a great nation. To give them the land of Canaan, and obviously they're not in the land of Canaan. God knows, God remembers, God hears. And so God starts to act. And that first act is what we'll look at next week in chapter 3. He starts to prepare Moses. But as we think about this promise, we need to think about the promises we thought about last week. God keeps those promises. Have you remembered that this week? Have you remembered God keeps his promises? For 430 years, God did not forget his promise. For 430 years, God did not let that promise slip. Not simply out of mind, but out of action. God was working that out. Years after the Hebrews go down to Egypt, Moses is born and God protects him. God doesn't start at the end of 430 years. He started at least 80 years earlier. He starts earlier than that with the midwives. God keeps his promises. What promises of God for New Testament Christians like us are you keeping in mind and are you clinging to? This past Wednesday night, we took time to consider that we are in this in-between stage as Christians. We are serving the law of God with our mind, and we are serving sin with our flesh, as Romans 7 basically summarizes it. We are in this already and not yet. We are already free from sin, but we're not yet totally free from sin. It's like we've got one chain loose and one chain tight. Serving the law of God with our mind and the flesh, serving the flesh. Serving sin with the flesh. My friends, we may feel as if we are just kind of out there in this limbo and God has no idea. And Galatians 4 tells us, now that you have come to know God, or rather, now that you have come to be known by God. And he goes on to talk about their living. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? How interesting that when the New Testament talks about us being known by God, it is in the context of not going back to a slavery. The best of Christians, Paul is the Christian in view in Romans 7. The best of Christians recognize this already not yet. They recognize there's a freedom from sin they have, and there's a slavery to sin that they're still looking to be freed from. And I wonder, my friends, are we crying out in that slavery? There's a few different ways you and I can react to the slavery of sin. We can just surrender to it. And the person who surrenders to sin on a habitual basis, with no thought of confession and no thought of repentance, that person is condemned. Condemned to an eternity away from God, suffering for that rebellion. The mark of a Christian is one who does not surrender to sin, but the mark of a believer, as we read through the book of 1 John, is someone who struggles with sin, who puts up a fight, who humbles themselves and they confess when they sin, who humbles themselves and they recognize that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and they are in need of God's help. So my question really for us this morning is, are we surrendering to sin or are we struggling with sin? Knowing that God is wanting to give us, shall we say, less and less struggle as we rely more and more upon Him. Are we praying, my friends? Are we crying out to the only one who can rescue us from sin? I wonder if the story went around the hundreds of thousands of Hebrews, I think 2 million personally. I wonder if the story went around to the Hebrews about that Prince Moses who killed an Egyptian, and then where is he now? Nobody knows. He left. Maybe he was the guy who was going to get us out of this. You know, rumors are he really was a Hebrew. I wonder if that story went around. If it did, it only served to solidify to the Hebrews that their hope was not going to be in a person. Their hope had to be in God. And God knew what they were going through. Every believer here who is struggling with sin, God knows you're struggling. God knows you're fighting. God sent His Son to die on a cross in your place so you could fight against sin, so you wouldn't have to be shackled to it. I wonder if you are groaning because of your sin, and I wonder if you are crying out for help. I hope so. That's what Paul did. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says in Romans 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, God knows the struggle of sin you're going through. God knows the slavery you feel to it. And He wants you to call out for help. He wants you to cast all your cares upon Him. He taught us to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That word deliver, it's not something like, oh, I'm going to open the door and let you walk out of here. No, my friends, the word deliver gives us the idea of imminent danger and of heroic action to remedy the problem. Are you praying for deliverance from sin? As God remembers his people and keeps his promise, he does so as they are praying. And he will do for us as we are praying. Let's pray. Before I pray, I'd like to give you just a moment to pray it yourself, for us to put into practice what Jesus told us to pray. And then I'll close this portion. Heavenly Father, we are so impressed once again with your might and your power and your ability to work against the world's superpower. And Lord, we are once again impressed with the fact that you know and you care about your people. And so, Lord, I pray we would entrust our souls to you as to a faithful Creator. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.